Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity you've given us to consider Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the indwelling master, the one who knew no sin, was made sin, actually constituted sin on our behalf and in our place. So we want to dedicate this time to you, Lord Jesus Christ, to be the object of our consideration. We ask the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and make them real and impart them to us and bring us into a living, abiding relationship with the object of our faith, Jesus Christ Himself. And we'll also, in Jesus' name, command the atmosphere to be cleared of anything that doesn't love our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything present that doesn't love our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be destroyed and removed. Made a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ, so only that which remains is, as Paul says, anyone who does not have a tender affection for Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. So we just say, that's our choice. We choose to love what you love, God. Pray in Jesus' name. Hebrews gives us the exhortation we are to consider Jesus, the present imperative, again and again. Consider again and again. Jesus, the author and finish of our faith, in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been considering who Jesus Christ is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, as the last Adam, who in resurrection became a life-giving spirit. And in verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy, made of dust, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. He is the spiritual man. He is the heavenly man. But he is the second man, and there will be no successor to him. And so all that remain in the first Adam, they are dead, of course, in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1. And so when we see the exhortation and the appeal of Jesus to Nicodemus, when he says, you must be born again, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at this, that I say, you must be born again. Anothen, the adverb, born from above. You had a natural birth, which is earthly. Now you need a spiritual birth. So man is born spiritually dead. And if he remains spiritually dead, he will experience the second death, which is the lake of fire. The lake of fire is referred to as the second death, because first death, man died in Adam. And so there has to be a spiritual birth to come out of Adam into Christ, to be born again. Jesus Christ is the first man to be born again. And we see in Hebrews 1:5, in Hebrews 5:5, that he was the firstborn from the dead, and the Father said to him on resurrection, he said, this day I have begotten you. And that is a reference to resurrection. We are born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, as the second man, is the first man to be born again. Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, died and is our representative. And then as the head of the new creation, he's the first man to be born again. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He comes out of the grave as the head of the new creation, the head of the new humanity, Ephesians 2:15. And so I want to look at a passage in Isaiah which describes that which can only be known by God, can only be known by Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. The possessive pronoun referring to God the Father. My servant, that would be Jesus, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We see that in Philippians 2:9-10-11, where because of his being obedient to the Father, unto death, the death of a cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name. And that name is defined in so many ways. And Eric Luthy's last posting, The Ineffable Name, goes through the various Old Testament and New Testament references, how that's all summed up in Jesus. Well, he'll be high and greatly exalted, or very high, just as many were shocked and astonished at you, my people Israel. Were they not shocked during the Holocaust? See what happened? They're astonished. Israel is also referred to in Isaiah as God's servant, collectively speaking. Isaiah is referred to God's servant, and of course, the servant par excellence is Jesus Christ as the servant of the Lord. Behold, my servant will prosper. And verse 14, and just as many were astonished at you, my people, Israel. So there's a parody here. The way Israel has been persecuted by the nations throughout history, it can only be explained in they are identified with Jesus Christ. They are the one through whom the seed of the woman would come into this world. So therefore, they are identified. So his, my servant, so I'll read again, just as many were astonished at you, my people, as my people Israel, so his appearance was marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Now, the word marred means in the Hebrew to be destroyed, to be disfigured. So here's the question. When he was hanging on the cross and his body was torn by the lashes of the Roman scourge, and he had the nails driven through his wrist, his hands, and his feet, his side pierced, was he physically marred more than any man? Absolutely not. There have been men that have been marred way beyond that, in terms of physical suffering. The hundreds were died the same way under the Roman rule, and the way they executed non-Roman citizens. There were many who died the same way. That death was not unique in terms of a Roman form of execution. So as horrible as that is, and as one who would be very sensitive, more sensitive than a fallen man to even physical suffering, that is not the marring that's mentioned here. That which is marred and disfigured more than any man is who Jesus Christ and his inner man, his spiritual nature, his soulical nature, his immaterial identity was marred more than any man. And the reason for that is we see that in verse 10 of chapter 53, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render the word himself as his soul a guilt offering. So that's where the marring occurred. That's where the destruction occurred. That's where the disfigurement occurred. We are healed by his wound, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2. What wound is that? Not a physical wound. Physical wound doesn't save anybody. There's no salvific merits in the physical sufferings of Christ. Not at all. Poured out his soul into death. That's by metonymy referring to his life, his blood. So his soul was made a guilt offering. There's your answer. Another we see in chapter 53 verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Is that just his hands and feet? No, his soul was pierced through. When that Roman soldier thrust the spear in his side, it was just his physical heart. It was pierced. And it's when his very being was made sin in our place, he was pierced by the judgment of God on our behalf. So he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed? Was he crushed physically? Absolutely not. In fact, they took his body down. It wasn't a crushed body. So where was the crushing? Well, let's read on. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the punishment and chastening for our peace The words are the cost for us to be reconciled to God and to remove the enmity so we might be at peace with God. That would be reconciliation. The chastening for our peace, our being once enemies and now reconciled to God, fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. So the scourging was not just a Roman scourge. There was the scourge when God, when He was identified with who we are in the flesh and removed the flesh from Him, which we're going to see in the circumcision of Christ. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has, here it is, caused the iniquity of us all to encounter Him, to be completely incorporated in Him. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened and limited and in great distress until this is realized and accomplished. So the iniquity of us all encountered Him. That's not new. Yes, it certainly registered in His body, but the primary place of registration was in His human spirit and in His soul. We know that three times in chapter 53, verse 10, please the Father to crush Him if He'd render nephesh, His soul, as a guilt offering. Verse 11, as the result of the toilsome labor, the anguish of His soul, He will see that He will see it and be satisfied. Verse 12, I'll allot Him a portion of the great, and He will divide the booty with the strong, because He poured out His nephesh, soul, to death. Soul, verse 10, translated Himself. Soul, verse 11, translated soul. Soul, verse 12, translated Himself. Nephesh is in all three passages. It's a word for soul. So chapter 52, verse 14, He was marred more than any man. So don't ever think of His physical body as defining this statement, because that was a common death of a Roman criminal. What they did to Him physically was not anything unique or exceptional to that which was common to every non-Roman citizen who was considered a criminal and was crucified. So the marring, the Hebrew disfigurement, literally destruction, occurred at the hand of the Father when He executed the just penalty which was due to us upon Him. And of course, that whole capacity of who He was as the last Adam, until He went to the cross, was tempted in all points as we are, as we've seen in Hebrews. He learned obedience through the things He suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. We've already looked at those passages, Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, 7:28. These passages make it very clear that His obedience and perfecting as the last Adam was for us. And so in that perfected capacity, and of course, as the last Adam completed all that God required of the race, and Adam was of course the first son of God, as we saw in the last verse in Luke chapter 3. He's the son of God by creation. Jesus Christ is son of God by generation, not by creation. Adam is son of God by creation. Jesus is son of God by generation. As the eternal Son of God, He's eternally generated or begotten from the bosom of the Father. And as Son of Man, He was begotten supernaturally through the conception of Mary. So there's a dual reference to the begetting of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the new birth is a resurrection. And His being raised from the dead is a begetting, because He is now comes out of Adam in His death. And He comes forth as the second man. And there's nothing of Adam left. Adam's gone. Adam is crucified, dead, and buried. And so when He comes out of the grave, nothing of the first Adam remains. The virtue of His obedience as the first Adam continues on, because it's the same person that comes out of the grave. But in the resurrection, He comes forth in terms of a corporate identity. He comes forth as a forerunner and representative of the new race, the new man. That's why there has to be a new birth. Otherwise, people, if they die in Adam, then they face the second death. I mean, there's no other option. God doesn't have any other plan. So it's the way it is. And, of course, for a sanctification, the only way we can be sanctified is by a progressive internal work of the cross, where we experientially are transitioning from Adam to Christ. The other passage that I think it's important to consider is that Jesus, the last Adam, made some rather remarkable statements. And one that we'll look at is in Luke 22, as he is facing the cross, and he's being arrested now by the Roman soldiers under the approval and the influence of the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Luke 22, verse 48, in the garden there, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. He touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priest and the temple police, they have their own police, the officers of the temple, and the elders, these are the rulers of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He says they had who had come with come out against him. Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber, that is, as some freedom fighter like Barabbas? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Or literally, looking at the Jewish Sanhedrin, these self-righteous religious Jews, is what he literally says, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And Jesus continued to say throughout, when they tried to arrest him or kill him, he says, my hour has not yet come. So this is Jesus' hour, and at the same time, juxtaposed to his hour, is your hour and the power of darkness. So right in that event, the cross event, it is your hour, the Jewish rulers and their decision to crucify Jesus. It is Satan and the powers of darkness hour, and it's God's hour. Because how many times did you say, when they tried to kill him, you said, my hour has not yet come. Well, this is his hour. And yet he recognizes that it's also the hour of Satan. So, in other words, Satan executed that work which represents God's hour, Jesus' hour. And it's always that way. In all things, we just don't see it until afterwards, and maybe we won't see much of it until heaven. But we will see it. So this is your hour and the hour and the power of darkness. So what happens is he's marred more than any man. And he, as the last Adam, being obedient unto death, even death of the cross, Philippians 2:9, what happens? Well, let's look at John 12. He's talking about when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He mentions that in John 16. But as he's facing the cross, and this is Jesus' last public discourse here, we see now he says this statement. This is in the context of if a grain of wheat falls in the ground, it dies. But if it does not, it remains alone, you see. But if it But if it falls in the ground and dies, then it bears much fruit. And so that's, he's talking about his death on the cross. And verse 27, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? For this purpose I came to this hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Therefore, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Throughout his life, at the baptism, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in resurrection. When the multitude who stood by heard it, they were saying, it thundered. That's typical of the natural man, interprets supernatural phenomenon as natural phenomenon. An angel has spoken to him, and Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all men to myself. The ruler of this world shall be cast out. So how is the ruler of this world cast out when Jesus dies on the cross? Well, he had become the last Adam. And in who he is as the last Adam, he is the one through whom and by means of whom God cast out the prince of this world. Cast out of that which represents his rulership over mankind, the rulership over this world. In fact, in John 14, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, speaking to the 11. Judas had already gone out. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has absolutely nothing in me. As the last Adam, I passed every test. I was learned obedience through sufferings. I was perfected through sufferings, and he has nothing in me. So he could say in John 19:30, on the cross, it is finished. I finish my part in obedience. God the Father has judged me, the just for the unjust. It is finished. He surrendered up his spirit. Hebrews chapter 9, he says he offered himself without spot or blemish to God through the eternal spirit. Hebrews 9:14. So he had nothing in him. So Jesus, who is perfect man, remained perfect, sinless, all the way to the cross. And so that, of course, defines him as the last Adam. First Adam never attained that perfection. And then in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, in John 16:8, he will convict the world concerning sin, not sins. Holy Spirit does not convict unbelievers of sins, but of sin, because they do not believe in me. But I'm such a bad sinner. It doesn't matter. What about faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross? It doesn't matter if you're Hitler. It's not about your sins, Hitler. It's about, do you believe in me? It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit comes. He will convict the world not of sins. He will not tell unbelievers to repent of their sins. He will only do that after they're a believer. Then you can repent of your sins. Okay? But as an unbeliever, sin because you believe not on me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. As the last Adam, he perfected all righteousness. So he's the only man that is qualified to go into the presence of the Father, because as the last Adam, he had no personal sin, even though he was made sin in our place. So the very fact that he can go to the Father is because he remained righteous. In fact, Romans picks up on that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, he, Jesus, was delivered up because of our transgression. In Romans 4 and verse 25, and he was raised because of our justification. And he was raised because of our justification, because we see in Romans chapter 5, 16 and following, that of righteousness, the righteous one is the source of our righteousness. Verse 18, through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. Romans 5, 18. So he was raised for our justification, 4:25. Romans 5, 18, through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. God can't give life to all men unless he's justified in doing so. And he's justified in doing so because Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised as the second man. The second man is perfectly righteous. He can't die. Satan has no access to him. None. He can't be tempted. Hebrews 7:20, perfected forever. It's perfect. That's why all those who continue to come to him, he's able to save daily and forever and for all time those who continue to draw near to God through him. So the ruler of this world, and we read on in verse 10 of John 16, and he convict the world concerning righteous, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And then verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, this age, has been judged. When was he judged? Before man was created. When was the lake of fire created for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25? Before man was created. So he's already been judged. But now, the legal criterion by which the judgment the sentence will be carried out, will be sealed in the cross through the obedience of Christ, the last Adam. And between the cross and the second coming, God is now extending that legal criterion of the casting out of Satan through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and bringing believers into conformity with Christ and sharing his sufferings and ultimately sharing in his glory. It's corporate Christ that will judge Satan. That's all in the celestial court series. All right, so let's look at those passages. Well, first of all, let's look at that passage again, which is all very familiar to us, to see how this is triumphantly and dramatically spelled out for us and defined for us by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 8. He's concerned that no false teacher would delude them with persuasive argument in Colossians 2:4. That access to God that comes through a graduated ranking and hierarchy of angels. He makes it very clear that your access to God and into the fullness of God isn't through mediating angels, like would be some amalgamation of Judaism and New Age philosophy. No. It comes from God through Christ and him alone. So verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive, makes you a spoil of war through philosophy, an empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the ABCs of the world, or according to the elemental, the stoicheia, the cosmic spirits is another way to take this term. Not just elementary principles, but the cosmic spirits rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity, the Godhead, permanently dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been brought to fullness. And he is head over all rule and authority. So you don't have to go through these other mediating forces, angels, or through Moses, or through the law, or through Judaism. He is head over all rule and authority. And in him, you were also circumcised. How's that? Remember what he said in Luke? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I have a cup to drink, which he says you will also drink, not in the same measure as he did. But he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straight and restricted I am until it is fulfilled, until it's realized. And of course, that baptism was when he was, as the last Adam, taking our place on the cross and bearing the judgment that was due us. So in the circumcision here, using the Jewish covenant symbol of a transaction between of a seal of a transaction of righteousness based on that covenant, we have that which is under the old covenant, a sign and seal of that is transacted through the removal of flesh. So when Jesus is the last Adam, the just for the unjust, was made sin for us, all that Adamic flesh was now absolutely and collectively and corporately and comprehensively made one with who he is as man. He was judged. That sin was judged in his fleshly body, it says. So his soul and spirit took on death. The body is the sphere and domain in which we see that death worked out. And so we see a circumcision that occurs here, and it's not a physical circumcision, it's spiritual, because this circumcision is juxtaposed with baptism in verse 12. Where in that baptism, we are baptized into Christ's death, Romans 6, 1 and following, 2 and following. And being baptized, incorporated into Christ's death, then this is the New Testament way to define the symbol of that transaction under the Jewish term of circumcision. So he says, and you, plural, were also circumcised with a circumcision not made without, made without hands, which looks at the work of the cross, Jesus the last Adam, in death, that flesh is taken off. It's removed. And you notice that word, in the removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. The noun is the putting off and laying aside of a garment. So it's like the last Adam in death is removed as an old worn out garment. It's called the old man. The old man was put off in Christ. So all the exhortations to put off the old man is because in him it's already an accomplished fact. So we see there's a circumcision made without hands. It was done spiritually and in our representative and in who Jesus Christ is the last Adam. The last Adam is the federal head of the human race. The first Adam is the federal head of the human race who, through disobedience, brought sin and death. The last Adam is the federal head of the human race in that, in a representative way, his life, work, and conduct and who he is can be transferred to us as we are born again and can come out of Adam into Christ. And so he was circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal, the laying aside of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the Jewish terminology. Now this is New Testament, the Christian terminology, having been buried with him in baptism. What baptism is that? 1 Corinthians 12:12. By one spirit we've all been baptized into one body and made a drink of one spirit. See? The baptism is the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ. And Christ, of course, the complement of that, he baptizes us in or with the Holy Spirit simultaneously. So it's corporate. It happened one time. Both the baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism in Christ. It's a one-time event. When you're born again, you're baptized into Christ and to his baptism. So in him, and having been buried with him in baptism, you and all that you are in Adam, all that you are in the sinful flesh of that which defines who you are in Adam, was buried with him in, the Greek has a definite article, in his baptism. When he was on the cross, there's a definite article there. In the baptism, his baptism, in which you were also raised up. So this baptism into his death also is the doorway and pathway of being raised up with him. The aorist tense looks at that. This is a fact accomplished 2,000 years ago. You were raised up with him in and through this baptism. How can that be when you were not there? Well, he's the federal head. How could when Adam sinned, we sinned with him, Romans 5:12 and following, because we were in Adam. And Christ is a type of him who is to come. So now in him, we are raised up. So when does that become active? When you're born again, you're taken out of Adam into Christ. You're placed into Christ. So the Christ event becomes your event. The aorist tense, which is a timeless event, it looks at the fact of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection becomes your fact when you're born again, and it's timeless. The aoristos means without boundaries. It is timeless. It's just a fact. It's a moment in time taken out of time and united with that which is timeless in Christ, a fact accomplished. That's aorist. There's nothing like it in the English. So in him, you were and having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, all aorist tenses, through faith in the energizing, the supernatural inworking of the energy of God who raised him from the dead. That's where we get our word energy, working. And when you were dead in the transgression and uncircumcision of your flesh, that is, you're still in Adam, carrying out the deeds of the flesh, he made you alive. When you were dead, he made you alive. That is, in our representative. He didn't make you alive until you were born again, but in Christ he made you alive. And when you're born again, that's activated. What was already accomplished in Christ 2,000 years ago is now active in you. It's released. It's the Christ event that spans all of time. And, of course, all of eternity. So he made you alive together. You soon means in fellowship with him, in union with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That is, that forgiveness took place in Christ 2,000 years ago. Having canceled out, blotted out the certificate of debt, we owe God perfect holiness. We can't pay the bill. We're in debt. The certificate of debt is we owe God perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. We can't fulfill it. And we canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he, God, has taken it out of the way, having nailed this IOU to God to the cross. And when he nailed it to the cross, what did he say? Paid in full, to tetelestai. It is finished. Paid in full. In your face, Satan. In your face. In your face, Satan. See? What are you going to do now, by the arch Pharisee and legalist? What do you got to say about that loud mouth? Accuser of the brethren. Because you see, when you put 14 and 15 together, it's the principalities and powers that use the law to accuse those who don't know that they've been transferred to Adam to Christ. Believers live under accusation. So the self-righteous enemy takes the law and seeks to hold us under that law of condemnation. You're not good enough. You will never deserve this from God. Yeah, that's right. Anything else? What about all your sins? Yeah, what about them? Go ahead and name them. When you're done, I'll point you to the cross, and the rest that you can't even know you can enter into is all judged by Jesus Christ on the cross. Shut his mouth with the word of God. You see? He can't handle this because it's greater than he is. So when he canceled out the certificate of debt, when he fulfilled the law, And when we were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, when he disarmed rulers and authorities. Now that word disarmed is very important because it takes us back to verse 11. He disarmed Satan and principalities' powers when, as the last Adam, God the Father removed the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Because that is the nexus, that is the domain whereby Satan has access to mankind. Who man is, as identified with Adam, dead in trespasses and sins. And so, when God the Father was judging Jesus Christ as our representative, as the last Adam, and when in that circumcision of Christ, that which is Satan's ground of operation, Adam, was circumcised, removed. And when that was removed, that word is picked up in its participial form in verse 15, when he disrobed, stripped off rulers and authorities. When did he do that? In verse 11, when he stripped off and removed the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that which looked like Satan's victory over Christ became God's supreme and final victory over Satan. And that explains the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which is Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, this word rulers can apply to human rulers or principalities. So which one is it? Well, it's both. Human rulers are actuated by principalities. Look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 1 through 11, in contrast to verses 11 and 12 and following. You have the prince of Tyre juxtaposed with the king of Tyre. Prince is a human being who claims to be God, and you have behind him, actuating him, the king of Tyre, Satan himself. So he said, however, there's a wisdom that's not of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The satanic powers and their human counterparts are passing away. They're on their way out. They know it. Mankind doesn't know it. The deceived rulers, like our, you know, the current political situation we're in today and around the world, those rulers don't necessarily know they're passing away. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we see that these rulers are passing away. In verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God foreordained before the ages to our glory, a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. These rulers can be, it's a dual reference. Human rulers, actuated by principalities and powers, Ephesians 2:2. The spirit, that the ruling prince, that now is working supernaturally in the sons of disobedience. It's explained right there. Okay? And so, there's a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the Jewish Sanhedrin issued a judgment that this man should die because of blasphemy. And the principalities and powers saw this as an opportunity to kill Jesus. And they did. But had they understood what they were doing, they would have said, oh no, we're not going to fall into this trap. But it's too late. It's a done deal. It can't be reversed. What are you going to do about that, Hasatan? See? This is your hour in the power of darkness. Oh really? Well, let's find out. You go ahead and execute your plan. And you'll find out this is God's hour. This is my hour. So we see in this passage in Colossians 2, in verse 15, the putting aside, the divesting himself, the putting off of the rulers and authorities is simultaneous with the putting off or laying aside as an old worn out garment all that the human race is viewed and seen by God as in the first Adam, the body of flesh, sinful flesh. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 12, you see the statement there. Excuse me, not 12, it's in Romans 8. Sorry about that. Romans 8. Verse 1, in contradistinction of those who are still trying to be perfected through obedience to the law, which only condemns you. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, some manuscripts have, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, Paul has said. Potentially all of us, but he's made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that old Adamic nature, God did. What the law could not do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, there's no sin in him, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, or the flesh of sin, as a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. When Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, made flesh. That, in order that the requirement, that is the legal requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, as under the law, but according to the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that is the foundation for the exhortations that we find in Ephesians 4, where we see the experiential outworking of our being one with Christ, who was circumcised on our behalf in terms of the putting off the body of flesh, and with that the casting aside of all that which represents satanic power over the human race and over our lives. In the circumcision of Christ. We saw that in Colossians 2:11. The removal of the body of the flesh is simultaneously also the removal or the setting aside of principalities and powers, which God did by displaying in a triumphal victory through Jesus Christ on the cross. He held them up to public infamy. They were exhibited, put on display. Like, here's God's chariot, the cross, and all the in the triumphal procession in that passage where the Roman conqueror comes in with the conquered enemies behind him, his victorious troops in front. He's marching through the city in this triumphal procession, and on that cross, his people are a part of this procession of victory, of the spoils of victory. And in that triumphal procession, he's leading captive a whole host of captives. That's the triumph, the Roman triumph, right there in Colossians 2:15. Amazing picture. So what Satan meant for evil, God meant for the ultimate triumph of Christ over what the enemy brought in the garden. In other words, on the cross, God took responsibility for allowing Satan to tempt man in the first place. And he took responsibility for man's sin. He took care of both. So who's going to make an indictment against him? Any charges? Any complaints? It's really insanity. It's arrogance, ignorance, many different things. So when Paul is talking about the summing up of all things in Christ, and it's the goal of the church to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and we are to grow up into Christ with reference to all things, and the whole body is to function in harmony and to build up the church in love so that the church might attain to the perfected man of Ephesians 4:13. And anything contrary to this agenda is deception and coming into alignment with Satan. If you're serving the flesh, if you're coming back under the dominion of the old Adamic man, then this is what he says in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and solemnly testify. The word affirm together. Solemnly testify with the Lord that you walk, that is your spiritual life and conduct, be no longer just as the Gentile, the unbelievers, walk in the futility, the emptiness, the vanity of their mind. Having reached a state and condition of darkness in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness, the callousness, the petrification of their heart. They have become callous. They've lost all sensitivity in their sinful condition, having given themselves over to sensuality, the fulfillment of all that which represents the five senses of the body, for the practice of every kind of impurity that has all forms of sexual connotations, with greediness, that is the insatiable desire to fulfill those lustful desires at the cost of that other person's well-being. They're totally disregarded. It's all self. Greediness, asogeia, a self-centered, calloused greediness. Well, you did not learn Christ in this way. Assuming indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth and its essential nature and character is in Jesus, the last Adam, the second man, that in reference to your former manner of life, here it is, you put off. It already happened in the cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was in His circumcision, putting off the body of the flesh, Colossians 2:11, and simultaneously He was putting off principalities and powers. If you want to know victory, then you step in to that which represents my circumcision, who I am as the last Adam, the second man, in the provision that God has made in me, so that you lay aside, as an old worn out garment, the old man. The word self is not in the original. It's the old humanity, the old Adamic humanity, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, not just intellectual knowledge, but the spirit of your mind. Your mind coming under the dominion through the circumcision of Christ, with the Holy Spirit in union with the human spirit, controlling your mind, not your mind in control of reality, but the spirit of your mind being in union with the Holy Spirit being the final source of reality. A mind subject to the Spirit of God and to your human spirit. And you put on the new self. You put off the old man and you put on the new man. What's the new man? Second man. It's the second man. Christ. In resurrection, you put on the new man. And the word kainos there, the new man, kainos means he's a new creation. If any man be in Christ, kainos, he's a whole new creation. And in the cross, and in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross and resurrection, there's the provision made for God to create one new kainos, kainos anthropos, new species of humanity, Ephesians 2:15. So this kainos here means it's new in quality. It's new. We become a member of the second man. We become a new race, 1 Peter 2:9. A whole new race. A new nation. A holy and royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5-9. So you lay aside that old humanity, and which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new humanity, which in the likeness of God. Actually, the Greek is which is katatamtheon. It is in perfect correspondence with God Himself. It's according to God. It's according to the norm and standard of God and His perfection, this new man. It's according to God. And this new man has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There it stands. When was that new man created? The foundation was the obedience of Jesus Christ as the last Adam, but that new man didn't come into being until the resurrection. That new man is holy and complete on resurrection ground. That new man is only a reality through the cross in the domain of Christ and His resurrection. It has been created in righteousness. It conforms to God's perfect will and thought, word, and deed, and holiness of the truth. It's set apart and exclusively God's. The new humanity is all for God. In fact, Jesus Christ, as the head of that new humanity, lives by the power of God, 2 Corinthians 13:4. In Him, in that new humanity, we see this marvelous statement that He, Jesus Christ, is the second man. He lives to God. Romans 6, verse 10. He lives to God. A perfected consecration. He was consecrated as the last Adam, but the second man is a perfected consecration. And in that second man, the second man, there is absolute perfected obedience and submission to God. The second man lives out from the source of the power of God. 2 Corinthians 13:4. So I remember Stephen Kong making the statement, our biggest problem is not that we don't have enough strength, it's that we have too much strength. That's just perfect. We have too much. We're too strong. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I rejoice when I'm buffeted and go through all these trials and tribulations, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. His strength is perfected in my weakness. So the way up is down. We want to go up and get out of the down. God says, you want to go up, you come down. Therefore, Ephesians 4:25, lay aside as an old worn out garment that which is pseudo, falsehood, that which contains the lie. And when did that all begin? When Adam took the fruit and ate of it in obedience to Satan through receiving that from his wife's hand, he bought the lie that you can be free by being independent of God and doing your own thing. So lay aside the lie. The Greek is that which is false, which is pseudo. Lay aside the lie. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, and we are members of Christ, as it says in other passages. Then Colossians 3, verse 3, since you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God, verse 3, what's the logical conclusion? Verse 5, mortify, render as a corpse the members of your earthly body. Consider that which was once employed by sin, and the members of your body as employed by sin, consider them a corpse. And can a corpse do anything? A corpse is dead. So this, render as a corpse, a dead corpse, the members of your body. To all forms of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is on account of these things the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also, here it is, Lay aside that old humanity, that old man. Put them all aside as an old worn out garment. Anger, wrath, and malice, and slander, abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you what? You laid aside. You laid aside. You put off that old humanity, that old man, with its evil practices. And you have put on the new man, the second man. And that's not kainos there, that's naos. This new man did not come into existence until Christ was begotten from the dead as the second man. New, this is naos, is recent in time. It wasn't even available any time in the Old Testament, this new humanity. It wasn't even in existence. It was created at the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a new species humanity, the second man. It is naos, it is recent in time. It dates back to Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And put on this recent, new, fresh self who is being renewed to an epinosis knowledge according to the image singular. This new man has one image. It's the image of the one who created him. The new man was created when? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3, born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new man was created by God in the second man when he was raised from the dead. Christ is the head. Same Christ, but now he's a corporate entity, a head and a body called the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:12. And in this domain of the new man where God, whom God created, literally, verse 11, there does not exist. That's what the Greek says. There does not exist in this new man, Greek or Jew. There are no national or racial distinctions. Circumcised or uncircumcised. There are no religious or ceremonial distinctions in this new humanity. Barbarian or Scythian. There are no cultural issues. There's no caste system. There's no Brahmins and Dalits. They don't exist. But in the domain and sphere of this new man, slave or free man, there's no social caste. But in this new humanity, which God created, verse 10, Christ is all. He's everything. And therefore, Christian, he's to become all in you. He was all is to become all in all. And when that happens, the rapture will occur. And then, in conclusion, Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 13, Paul says, and this you do. What is that? Love, which does no wrong, Romans 13:10. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 10:3, Christ is the end of the law for all those who believe, for righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe. Love does no wrong. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, keep love, knowing the time. The strategic time of crisis and opportunity, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, Christian. Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. Come out of that fleshly domain. Come out of that which represents the rule and reign of the flesh, which is the domain where Satan rules. And do this knowing the time. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, a spiritual slumber and sleep. For now, final salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand of Christ being, catching the church up in the air, and ultimately his coming to this earth to rule and reign the earth for rule and reign on earth as King of Kings for 1,000 years. Salvation is nearer to us, rapture, than when we believed. at his final salvation. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside. Put off the deeds of the flesh, that old humanity. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? We'll see in a moment. Let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing, that is partying, and drunkenness, and in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the armor of light, verse 12, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he, as the last Adam, perfected obedience through sufferings. All that is available to us. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ as the second man and give no forethought, no provision for that old Adamic nature of the flesh in regards to its lust. And why is that? For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal heavy weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. The outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. The outer man, in 2 Corinthians 4:16, is Adam, the outer man. He's outer because at new birth, the second man, by the Holy Spirit, comes to become our true identity and innermost being. Before we were born again, there was no outer man, just the old man. But now that we're born again, all that we are by nature in Adam becomes the outer man. That is, in a solical, five senses, the body is now the outer man. The inner man is the new creation identity. It's who we are in union with Jesus Christ, the second man. So the outer man is decaying. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Yet our inner man, our new creation identity, the hidden man of the heart, that which represents who we are as a new creation in the second man, the Lord from heaven, the inner man is being renewed day by day, for the momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal heavy weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, in doing what? Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. How are you doing? Sometimes someone asks you how you're doing. I heard this, Paul Washer. Why don't you just answer back? I'm perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what I'm doing. How about you? So, Father, we do commit this to you and trust that you would use this for your glory and making a place for yourself in our lives as you complete in our dispensation the summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, first in the heavens and then on the earth for 1,000 years. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.